We began a series at the end of last year. We've just been in it really a few weeks, studying through the Gospel of Luke. And that's what we do here at Faith Fellowship. If you're new, we study the Word of God, and we take our time. We dig in where we need to dig in. The overarching theme is certainty in an uncertain world. And that really comes from the words of Luke himself as he described his purpose, his intention in writing and bringing this inspired part of God's word. So let me just remind you a little bit about some things that we've learned. We call him Luke the Evangelist. And evangelist doesn't mean that he had stadiums that were filled with people. It means that he wrote a gospel. And so each of the gospel writers are called the evangelist by title, so to speak. I like to call him Dr. Luke, and so we'll talk more and more about that. He's interesting because he's the only Gentile that is non-Jewish gospel writer. So he gives us a perspective that's really rich for us as mostly non-Jewish people. He was a missionary companion of the Apostle Paul, and so we know him from the book of Acts. He wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, so he's really a very good and careful writer for us within the New Testament. He was a physician by training, and I like to call him a historian by obsession. We get that more and more, that he is obsessed with making sure we get the history right. And so we see that as we move along. He's not a firsthand eyewitness, and we talked about that some. Wouldn't you want someone who's a firsthand eyewitness? Well, he was gathering the statements. He was interviewing those who were firsthand eyewitnesses, and so we get a whole breadth and richness of the Jesus events as we listen and as we read the words of Luke. As he started out, he wrote these words. He said, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so how many of you would like a little certainty in your world these days? Okay, good. You're in the right place, because that's what Luke's goal is for us. There's a lot of things that are uncertain. And so Luke's going to show us the things of which we can be certain, really powerful things. So far, we've seen some of those, the certainty of the prophets, how as Jesus came on the scene, as he was born, so many things, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. The certainty of Mary, we may have a lot of thoughts about who Mary was and who she is in the universe, things like that. But if we look at what she said, "I am a servant of the Lord." She was very certain of that. The certainty of life, the value of life, that God alone creates life. And so even these unborn babies, Jesus in the womb of Mary, and John will know him in our reading today as John the Baptizer, as he was in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, they're like communicating. They're, John the Baptizer was the first worship leader. He's leaping for joy when he comes in the presence of Jesus. And then the certainty of his birth. We have these very exact statements about in the time of when Caesar Augustus was ruling and all of these things that were going on. And then the certainty of his Jewishness. Jesus, in case we would be mistaken, was Jewish. I sometimes will say, people will say, "Well, I don't really like Judaism, or I don't like Jewish people." Well, then you don't like Jesus and the people of Jesus. So we need to understand that. In his naming, in his circumcision, the presentation at the temple, and then his return to the temple when he was 12 years old, we see that Jesus was following the traditions of Judaism. He was being trained in the ways of Judaism. And then the certainty of who his father was. When he's lost at the temple, and then his mother and father come back to find him, he says, "Didn't you know I would be about my father's business?" We had that message last weekend. So we're now getting to the point of the public ministry of Jesus, his teaching and his healing. So Luke, I would say, gives us a certain preparation that was prophesied before Jesus comes on the scene. the one comes to prepare the way for him, and that is John the Baptizer. So let's focus on the Word of God, open our ears and our hearts for these verses. Chapter 3, it's verses 1 through 22. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your voice among us. Thank you for speaking into this place and this time among these people in this nation. God, may we hear what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Luke very clearly wants us to be certain about these historical events and where they fit. When did this public ministry of Jesus begin? He's already given us the birth narratives and the early things that happened, but when did Jesus actually come onto the scene? And I was studying this, and this thought came to me that I'll share with you. I have it in your electronic notes, but it's almost as if Luke knew that someday there would be some dimwit who would suggest that Jesus never existed. That would suggest that Jesus is not a historical character, that Jesus is a myth, that Jesus is a fable. Because we actually hear that, and there are those who claim to be scholars, and they say, well, we're going to deconstruct history, and these people didn't really exist, they're sort of mythological. And I just want to say hogwash to that. Now you say, well, Pastor Jeff, that's kind of strong language, dimwit. Is that a biblical word? Actually, it is. Jesus said it. Now, he didn't say that we should use it, but in the Sermon on the Mount, he said the word raka, which in Aramaic means empty head. Same thing, dimwit. Now, we're not supposed to call people dimwits, so I'm not pointing directly to any person, but it's this empty-headed thing that we hear sometimes. I've even read articles that say, well, David wasn't really a person. He's just sort of a mythological king. Moses wasn't really a person. That all developed later. Those are just thoughts. And this is not history. History is what we have in our Bible, what we have put before us. Now, you know, if we think about it, it is so profound, this coming of Jesus, that history is divided into two parts, before Christ and the year of our Lord after Christ. And so we know that it's a huge division. And so this isn't a common era, as some suggest. This is the year of our Lord. Now, there's no BC and AD. I mean, at this point, we don't have those yet. That doesn't come along until about the 6th century. But in Roman times, the year of an event was identified by naming rulers. Usually, two rulers were named. One and then another, and the intersection, everybody would say, okay, I get it. I know when that was. And that's how it was done in Roman history. Two consuls would be named. So Luke does the similar thing as he's trying to set the historical date and the setting of Jesus. He gives us the names of the rulers. And I was just sort of shocked when I read this. I didn't know that it's normally two. He names five. So Luke is sort of an overachiever as a historian. I want you to be really sure this is history and when it happened. So he gives the secular Roman dating. He gives Caesar Augustus, we know, died in AD 14. He talked about him earlier. And now Tiberius became Caesar. So he mentions the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. And we know exactly when we date it now. It's AD 28. Until AD 29. And he goes on when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. He goes on when the sons of Herod the Great were now in power in three different regions. So he names Herod Antipas and Philip and Licinius, who is in Abilene, not Texas, okay? Just to be, I thought it was funny. Okay, good. Because that's what I think of when I hear Abilene. But next, he gives the religious dating. Within Judaism, according to the high priesthood, of Annas, he names, we know that ended in 15 AD, but then was succeeded by Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and so it's right in that region. Actually, Judaism has a very precise method for dates. When nobody else kind of knew what was how to date things, The Jewish calendar has a date for everything. If you didn't know, the year 2025 is the year 5785 in the Jewish calendar. That's since creation. If you just go biblically, since creation. Year 28, when all these things are happening, is the year 3788, marked since creation. But Luke doesn't go there. He doesn't move in that direction. That isn't really the way that he thinks. In modern times, just to say, okay, now why would we be doing this? We might say something like, and I'll just give you a little test here, in the year that Ronald Reagan was elected president, what was that? 1980, yes. That's just like that. If we said in the year that John F. Kennedy was assassinated, that's 1963. And we often say, where were you in that day? In the year that Pope John Paul II was elected to the papacy, when was that? That's harder. 1978, exactly. It's actually the same year that Pastor Ann and Pastor Jeff were married. So we can say in the year Pastor Ann and Pastor Jeff got married, 1978. I know there's a rumor that says I had the choice to either become Pope or marry Pastor Ann, and I chose wisely. It's just a rumor, okay? But Jesus was about to appear on the world stage, and we want to know when that happened. If something big is going to happen, then there's a lot of preparation that goes on for that. If a king or a queen is coming into an area, it's a big deal. So how do you announce the arrival of the Savior, the anointed one of God, the Messiah of God? We know there were angels in the sky, out in the shepherd's field at his birth. That's part of the announcement, but now we're getting ready for the public ministry. And so we begin with these words. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. We already know about him from some of the earlier stories in this gospel. In the wilderness. He's in the wilderness, and he's a preacher out there. We know that he's the cousin of Jesus, who leaped in the womb when Mary came into his presence. And so the way we often say it is, after 400 years of silence, there had not been a prophet in 400 years. That's a long time. Now we have the word of God spoken through a prophet once again. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that John's appearance was like that of Elijah. He was an outdoor guy. He was kind of a wild man out there preaching. Matthew tells us that he wore a garment of camel's hair. Now, let me just explain. That's not that nice camel hair coat that you got one Christmas. Something very different. It was bristly. It was rough. He wore a leather belt, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He ate bugs and honey out there in the wilderness. So he was a man of self-denial in the desert. He lived in the way the Essenes lived, if you know anything about that group. He was not an Essene, but he may have been raised by the Essenes because his parents would have died. They were old when he was born, and they would have died. But the big point is that God's talking. And we studied about that concept in Hebrews chapter 1 last year when we were studying the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then that stopped. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God is speaking. The Gospel of John puts it this way: Word became flesh and live for a while among us. Now, John brings this message, John the Baptizer, I call him. It's just to distinguish. Sometimes people think, well, is he a member of the Baptist church? No. So we call him John the Baptist, but I like to call him John the Baptizer. But he brings a message of repentance. And everything about a spiritual journey starts here, with repentance. People say, well, I want to have a spiritual journey, but I don't think I need to repent. Oh, yes, you do. All of us need to repent. What does it mean? Well, I'm not so bad. It doesn't matter. We need to turn toward God. And that's what repentance is all about. John 3, the third verse. And he went into all the region of the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The Greek word is metanoia. Say that with me. Metanoia. Sometimes I say, well, you won't need this for the final exam. You really kind of need this for the final exam. We need to know that we have repented and turned toward God, that we've moved away. It means a change of heart or a change of mind. And so we're moving away from the things that used to be in our lives. The context conveys sorrow for our sin, a moral change that takes place in our lives. The Hebrew concept of repentance meant to turn back toward God. Now this says that it results in the forgiveness of sins, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But later, we understand baptism to be practiced as a response to forgiveness of sins. The good news, you're not earning forgiveness by repentance or by baptism. Now, he's baptizing, and baptism was not a new thing. Jewish baptism was practiced mainly for purification. The priests washed their hands and their feet in the temple. That's a kind of washing. But immersion was practiced regularly in Judaism in a mikveh bath. Say that with me, mikveh, and say it with the veh, a mikveh bath. And it was for purification. If you handled a dead body or something dead or something unclean, you would go to the mikveh and you would be cleansed. You would have purification in that way. Women went monthly to be purified. And so that was a part of the pattern of life. Anyone converting to Judaism would go through a baptism as part of that process. So they knew about baptism. That was something that was practiced, and it signified in conversion a separation of old and new. The old life is finished, a new life is here. There are actually seven baptisms in the Bible. I didn't know that. Isn't that a wonderful number? It's God's perfect number. There's the baptism of Moses. It's talked about in the New Testament, how going through the waters of the Red Sea and then again the waters of the Jordan River, going through water, baptism involves water almost all the time. And so because of water, there's a separation from slavery in the past to the promised future in the promised land. Baptism of John for repentance. We're studying it right here. Baptism of Jesus. Jesus was baptized, but it's not for repentance. How many of you know Jesus didn't need to repent? Yeah. And so there's a baptism of fire that is talked about in the Bible. And that's a judgment to burn away impurity. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that Luke talks about more than any other writer in the New Testament. There's a baptism of the cross. And what is that? Well, one day James and John came to Jesus and said, we just want to settle something. We'd like to sit at your right hand and your left hand when we're in the kingdom. Could we have those seats? We'd like to reserve our seating for heaven. And Jesus' response was, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking. And he asked this question. He says, are you able to drink the cup I drink? Or the baptism that is ahead for me, it's painful what I'm going through to bring salvation. So you don't understand what you're asking. There's a baptism of sacrificial suffering that is also, Jesus talked about it. And then there's what we call the baptism of believers, believers' baptism. We experience baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we also practice the baptism of believers. A man called me yesterday, and he said, I want to be baptized. When can I be baptized? I said, well, we will set it up. So we are going to do baptisms here on February 23rd after the late worship service. If you're interested, let me know. We would love for you to be, if you haven't been baptized, believer's baptism is a response to what God is doing and has done in your life. But John is doing this as preparation. John brought this new type of baptism among the Jewish people, and it's similar to that separation of the old and the new, but it's a major point of repentance in their lives to separate what was old and wrong from what is new, what God is doing. We practice the believer's baptism And you may ask the question, if you're interested in baptism, you would want to ask this, what is the role of baptism in salvation? Because we want to be clear about that. Water baptism does not save a person. It does not wash you clean. What it does is it celebrates the grace of Jesus that has washed you clean and the grace of Jesus that has saved you. We know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, salvation is by grace through faith. It's by grace and we receive it through faith. Not of yourselves, not because of anything you do, any action you do. So we practice water baptism as a faithful, obedient response to the saving grace of Jesus. And it's a public profession of our faith. Well, this was about preparing, getting ready, preparing the way of the Lord, as was written, as is written in the book of Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is John. This has been prophesied for 700 years. Prepare the way of the Lord. Get ready. Make a straight path. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Those are huge images. And the crooked shall become straight and the rough places shall be level. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's the way that's being opened up, that all people might know the salvation of God. Now, he's making some images here that would be familiar in the ancient world. They made preparations if a king, if the Caesar was coming to arrive. They would actually smooth out the roads. They might even fill in a valley. Herod was known for actually cutting off the top of a mountain so he would have a better view. These are the kind of things I can take you and show you where that happened. It's amazing. I mean, it's similar to if we got word that the president was coming to Melbourne, the city council might meet and say, we need to fill in some potholes before he comes down that road. Make things smooth, make things straight. And so for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the valleys are to be filled and the mountains made low. What does that mean? Spiritual valleys, the things that would be a dip or need to be filled in. Make it easy for people to hear the gospel. Make it easy for the gospel to come in among us. Every obstacle to the coming king must be cleared. The pathway must be cleared. And that's what repentance is about. On a personal level, repentance is about getting stuff out of the way that keeps you from hearing God. It keeps you from hearing his message. Sometimes say, I just want to know what God's purpose is in my life. We may need some repentance because we can't hear because of the stuff that has accumulated, the obstacles that have gotten in the way. Verse 6, the desire is for all flesh to see the salvation of God. The gospel of new beginning and forgiveness of sin is not for some special group. It's not for just the Jewish people. It's not for just the religious people. It's not just for the folks that wore robes and studied the Torah a lot. It's for everybody. All flesh means every nation, every language, every ethnicity, every background. So important for us to understand that and proclaim it. I mean, I don't know about you, but every once in a while I've talked to someone who said, well, I don't know if I want to be in heaven. That sort of person is going to be there too. And I have to say, well, there's no other heaven. Those people, that kind of people, that color of people, that ethnicity, that background, there's going to be a whole lot of people there. You will be uncomfortable. So you need to get used to that. And that's what repentance is about. And the first call of God is to remove these obstacles that would impede the gospel in our own lives and also in our witness to others. These people come and they are hungry for the call of God. I don't know that that's any different from today. You know, we hear about things happening on campuses and we say, there were 500 students that were baptized in the fountain at such and such university. What is happening? People are hungry. They're hungry for God. They're hungry for the direction of God. And people were coming in that way for baptism. It's interesting, the word baptism, I had you learn, mikveh, is very similar, and it sounds like the word for hope Tikva. Say that one with me. Tikva. It's one of my favorite words. You may remember I've preached on it before because it means a tie or a rope. I call it hope on a rope. You take hold in Hebrew of hope and you hang on and it pulls you toward the future God has for you. And so we find that tikva, and it's associated with the mikvah, with the baptism. They were looking for hope in this baptism. Now, Luke isn't specific about who is in this crowd. Matthew gives us a little clue that the crowd included Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious people. They probably stuck out like a sore thumb. They had their fancy robes on and everything. They're over there standing in the crowd, trying to not touch anybody. And we don't know if they were coming sincerely. Some of them maybe, because we know some of them get converted. We don't know if they were coming seeking, like, this sounds like this could be the real deal, or if they were spying to see, well, I don't know, this is trouble. I think some of them were definitely spying. But we catch the drift of this as he opens his sermon. I don't know if you caught it. It's just sort of shocking. He starts out his sermon. Just think about this. If I came in this morning and I stood up to start the sermon and I said, "You brood of vipers." I think some of you said, "Oh, what's wrong with Pastor Jeff today?" You know, I know some preachers, maybe you know some too, that they like to start with a joke. Just let's get things kind of easy going here. And this was no joke. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Many think he was just pointing straight to those religious people. Who warned you? What are you doing here? As you don't look, I don't sense repentance in you. And so he goes on from there and he makes this sort of confrontational, sobering call to repentance. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You need to get your life straight with God. Now, that's an amazing message in our day, isn't it? For a whole lot of reasons, it's the beginning of a new year, but this is a whole lot more than a New Year's resolution. It's also, I think, because we stand at some turning points in our own national history. Things are going on like we have not seen before. And I think, you know, we say, well, this will solve all our problems, that will solve all our problems. I will tell you what will solve all of our problems. It's right here, repentance. For a nation will turn toward God. The changing of the heart is where change will happen in a nation. He goes on and he says it this way, "The time has come to show God something more than religious words." Y'all are really good with your words. Got lots and lots of them. But now it's time to bear fruits that in keeping with repentance. I need to see. God needs to see action. And your actions will speak more loudly than any words. Don't come around with some holy talk and prayers and, "Oh yeah, we repent," and then go right back to sinning in the same way. Now that was the message in that day. And friends, that's the message for us today. That we're not to just go back and keep on in the same ways that we have. He goes on and he says, "The time has passed when you might lean on your religious pedigree." Now he says it a little bit differently. He says, don't be saying to yourself, "We have Abraham as our father, we're safe." Don't be saying that. He says, you know, are you serious? God can take a rock and turn it into a child of Abraham. You know, for us it would be, don't be saying something like, "Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic, that's all I need." And some of us have been told that. I've talked to people that have been told, "Well, you're a Catholic, so that's all you need." That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says we need to turn toward God. And he can turn a rock into a Presbyterian. Okay. Some of you might say, "I think I know some." Yeah. Okay. But see, it's not about those names. It's not about those labels. And it's not about, "Well, my daddy or my mom." And then he's very vivid. He says, "An axe is laid to the root of the trees." He's talking about a judgment that is to come. The judgment of the Lord coming directly to the religious roots and leaders. Everything is about to change. We know from many, many sources, even within Judaism, that the Judaism of the first century had become very mired and polluted and corrupt. The priesthood was a mess. There was cooperation with Rome. There was infighting. It was terrible. And so he's preaching to this. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I had to say, I was studying this over the weekend and it did not escape me and shouldn't escape us, that the second largest city in our nation is ablaze in fire. Now, I know there are some preachers today that will say that's a fire in judgment. I'm not saying that. But we get a picture, we get an image of what can happen if we don't turn, if we don't repent. Anything that is not bearing good fruit, anything that is not true repentance, no matter how good it may look, will be burned away. Very, very powerful image. We need to pray for Los Angeles. We need to pray for the people. I had people last night that were saying, I'm praying for the souls of those that may not know the Lord that are caught in those fires. We need to be in prayer. That's our call, to bring the gospel. Well, the people were just kind of shocked and stunned. And they said, what then shall we do? There's a couple of places in Scripture where the people as a whole just say, what do we do? Happens again in the book of Acts after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What do we do? And the answer is always the same. It's a time for repentance. What shall we do? Repent. What is the practical picture of true repentance? And he just gives them a little bit. Fruit keeping in keeping with repentance. He mentions three things. He says, do compassionate acts that you did not do before. Stop being so selfish. If you have two tunics and there's someone that doesn't have anything to wear, give them one. That's a no-brainer in the spirit. If you have extra, share. That's the move of the spirit. If you have extra, share your blessings. That's the second thing. Share your blessings with others. If you have food, share with others. He doesn't say if you have extra food. I don't know, for me it's like, well, if I have some extra, maybe. But no, if you have food, share. God's a provider. You know, on one occasion, he took a few loaves and fish, and he fed 5,000. God's very capable. But if we don't share, those kind of miracles can never happen. You know, I love the way that this church shares. I love our food pantry, our loaves and fish ministry. It's just amazing. And then he says, don't abuse power or position to take advantage. It's happened so much. We see it all the time with different kinds of abuse in the workplace. We talk so much about sexual abuse and dominance and all these kinds of things. But he addresses specifically tax collectors. I mean, you know, tax collectors were despised in that day. And you might say, not much different today. I know some really kind tax collectors, so I don't want to get into that. But he says, collect no more than you are authorized. The tax collectors were given the right to collect all they could. So they say, this is what goes to Rome, and I'm taking more because I can. And they were very, very wealthy. Well, what should we do? Should we quit our job? And he says, no, we need righteous tax collectors, not crooked ones. The son that he called, Levi, he called away from tax collecting. You know, there's others that he called away from tax collecting. But in this case, he says, no, go back and be salt and light. Go back and be an influence in that place. Do the right things. Soldiers said, what are we supposed to do? Soldiers were not well thought of. These are Roman soldiers. They took advantage all the time in all kinds of ways that were despicable. And John says, do not extort, threaten, or make false accusations. Get rid of that. Be content with your wages. We need honest soldiers. You know, don't quit. Go back and be an honest soldier. Be a kingdom soldier. And see, if we just frame this in terms of where we live, as a repentant believer, there should be visible, demonstrative differences from the culture around you. You know, there's so many times people try to look like the culture. Well, I'm trying to reach the culture. Okay, well, some of that's no big deal, but it could get in the way. How are you different from the culture around you? Now, the scripture basically says that the people were standing there with their mouths open. It's like, whoa. As the people were in expectation, the Greek word means they were in anticipation. They were silent. They were not leaving. They were not tarrying. Or they were tarrying. They were staying in that place. Over these past couple of weeks, I watched a few football games. Anybody else? Okay, I watched more than a few. Okay. But a couple of the games, it came down to the very end. There's seconds left in the game, and it's tied up. And no one was leaving that stadium. They were in anticipation. What's going to happen next? How is it going to go? And that's what this word conveys, prosdakao. They were all questioning in their hearts, could this John be the Christ? Is this it? Is the Christ finally here? And he knew that. I mean, he could almost, they weren't saying it, but it's like he could read their hearts. So John gives this great clarification. Don't be confused. I baptize with water. I'm not the one you're thinking about. A mightier one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire to empower you, the Holy Spirit, and to burn away that which is not godly. He will bring a winnowing or separation of the wheat and the chaff. We know, we don't do it because we're not in agriculture, but the wheat was harvested and then it was ground down and then the chaff was the part you can't eat and they would throw it up in the air and the wind would blow it. And so the chaff then would be gathered up and burned. And he's saying, chaff is the useless part of the harvest. I mean, you know, you don't want to be useless part. Yeah. And he says, because that's going to be burned. So John, it says he went on, he preached the good news with many exhortations. That's a fancy word for he was preaching a strong message. He didn't hesitate to reprove. That's another fancy word. Even those in power, Herod Antipas was the scariest guy around. He could just say, off with his head, and it was done. Herod Antipas had all kinds of power. Antipas had married Herodias, his sister-in-law, the wife of his brother. He had broken up his brother's marriage and committed adultery. Now, that would be no big deal in the Roman world, but the Herod family claimed to be Jewish. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. They that's who they claimed to be ruling. And so John reproved. Today we would say called out. To call out a powerful leader is a scary thing. This is more than whistleblower kind of stuff. And so, it doesn't end well, at least in the earthly realm. He reproved Herod for all the evil things he had done. Now, Herod wasn't right there, but you know he heard about it. And basically, you know, we hear this phrase, no one is above the law. We hear that on all sides, okay? No one is above the law. And that's what John is saying. No one is above the law of God. That's far more important than anything else that we might take away. No one is above the law of God. No one has a special arrangement. Well, God understands the way I break his law. So Luke lets us know that John the Baptizer is locked up for his boldness. And we know, later on we'll learn what happens because of that. But at this point, he lets us know he's going to be locked up because of that. Now, Jesus was also baptized. It's right at the very end of this passage. We don't get as many details as we have in the other Gospels. We have much more about all that was going on and the conversation that went on between John and Jesus. And John saying, no, you should baptize me. And he says, no, I'm here to baptize you. But it was a different baptism, as I've already mentioned, different from any other baptism. because he did not need to repent. It was not for the forgiveness of sins. It was not leaving a past and starting something new, but it was a moment of affirmation and confirmation. The Holy Spirit descends on him bodily as a dove, and then the voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Such a very powerful moment. And in Mark and Luke, it uses the pronoun you. In Matthew, he says that it was said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so was this an announcement to Jesus only, or to Jesus and John, "You are my Son," or to everybody, "This is my Son"? Well, we don't know because we weren't there, but it's reported both ways. And so it's a powerful part of the question that we might have. We've been viewing a series called Jesus Crown of Thorns, and we're going to actually have it as a study in our prime time. But in the baptism moment, Jesus sees everything that's going to happen, the Via Dolorosa and the cross and the resurrection. He sees everything. And when he comes up out of the water, John says, "What did you see?" Now, this isn't in the Bible. That's why it's important to have a Bible when you watch these things. Amen? But he says, "What did you see?" And Jesus says, "Everything." As if it's just now being revealed to him. What is ahead? I think Jesus has known for a long time. That's one of those questions that Wally was talking about last weekend. So what can we be certain of? We can't be certain of what Jesus knew about himself and when he knew it. We know he was talking about his father's business when he was 12. Here's what we can be certain of. The coming of Jesus was announced by God. It was prophesied and then announced by God through John. We know that the coming of Jesus offers forgiveness for our sins. How many of you are glad for that? Say hallelujah. Yeah. The coming of Jesus calls us to genuine repentance, not fake religiousness. Not, "I'm sorry I got caught." That's fake repentance, okay? All right? And we know for certain that the coming of Jesus calls everyone, high and low, rich and poor, to repent and turn to him. And the coming of Jesus brings a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see the glimpse of that in the baptism of Jesus. And there is a judgment that is coming, and a separation of wheat, that which is good, and chaff, that which is not useful, not good, not in keeping with repentance. So we're in the same place as the people long ago. What is the response of those who hear this message? And it's the same, repent. And repentance starts with confession. Confession is simply agreeing with God that his word is right. That thing that I've been trying to say is not sin, I agree with you, it is sin because your word says it's sin. That thing that I've been trying to make excuses about, I agree with your word, and I confess that that is sin in my life. Sometimes we call it taking a moral inventory. Sometimes I just stop and I just pray and I say, "God, is there anything in me that does not reflect you? Show it to me by your Holy Spirit that I may confess it before you and be cleansed." Confess your sins and your sinful nature before God. Change the direction toward God and be baptized with water if you've never been baptized, as a sign of your new life in Christ. Now, as a believer, what if I've done all that? What if I know I'm saved? How do I respond to this message? What is the response for those who have already heard? For those who have repented and are born again of the Spirit? We have a unique role in the coming kingdom. We are called to prepare the way of the Lord for those around us, for them to hear the good news. Make a straight path for people to come to know Jesus. Clear aside the things in your life that would distract people. Might not even be technically sin, but it would distract people from getting to know Jesus. As a church, we need to clear aside anything that would get in the way. Sometimes we talk in church talk and church code. We need to be so careful about that, and make it easy for people to find their way to Jesus. There's a famous theologian that once put it this way. As believers, we are called to make it as easy as possible for people to hear and be saved, but not to make it easier than is possible. Now, I say a famous theologian. Someone asked me last night, who is the famous theologian? Some of you know, that's me. Okay. So I confess, that's kind of church code. If you didn't know that, now you know it. Okay. When I quote myself, that's how I put it. Why don't we read that out loud together? Ready? As believers, we are called to make it as easy as possible for people to hear and be saved, but not to make it easier than is possible. We need to be user-friendly and seeker-sensitive. We need to recognize the things that are just religious fog to people. But we don't need to make things acceptable that are not acceptable in the Word of God. So let's pray. And as we pray, I just would ask a question. Is this a day of repentance for you? On some level, on one level or another, to confess your sin, to ask His forgiveness, to invite Him in. It may be the first time that you've ever really realized, I need to turn toward God. And the things that I'm realizing, I need to do that now. Today is the day of salvation. Or is this a day that you need to repent and get back on track? You've drifted. You've just gotten off course. Not a New Year resolution, but to have fruit in keeping with repentance. I'm not going to go back to the way things have been. The thing you've put on my heart, I repent of that thing. Is there some way that you need to prepare the way for others? Is there a gift you've been holding back? I know that there's a mission or a missionary or a ministry of the church that I've been holding back from. I could give myself or give financially. And you need to release that to prepare the way for people to hear Jesus. Prepare the way for the Lord. Is there a part of your life that you have not surrendered, given to Him for His use? Do you need to be baptized? Like the man who called me yesterday and said, I need to be baptized. Contact me. Make that commitment. Make that preparation, that plan. Father God, we love You. We praise You. We give thanks for all that You have provided and given. And we rejoice in good news. May we hear good news in Your word today for the place where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.